This morning we will be reading from the entire book of Obadiah. It's 21 verses. If you want to find it in your Bible, it's right between Amos and Jonah. You might miss it, but it's also on the screen. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and they cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads or to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire, and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire to destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and the people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." This is the word of the Lord. Last month, my husband and I had a strange and unsettling experience. We waited on a bench across from a small hotel in Blythe with our bikes and minimal belongings. We were waiting for the manager to arrive and check us in for the night. We were sweaty and disheveled after a hot and humid day of cycling. It was after 7 p.m., and the texts and phone calls to this manager went unanswered. We felt we should stay put in case she arrived. Since it was a Monday, it was very quiet, other than a few people walking their dogs and some slow traffic. As we waited, I began to see myself from the perspective of the passersby. A quick glance would be all that locals would need to see us as strangers and perhaps assume we were homeless. It made me think, hadn't I made similar assumptions about people? And then, having made that assumption, was I full of compassion or eager to avoid eye contact? In all honesty, don't we often think we're better and imagine a backstory that paints the ones we glanced at as a threat, or at least not our responsibility? This experience led me to examine myself and my arrogance. At 8:06, I got a text message from the apologetic manager. Her ringer had been off, and she wondered if we were still there. Within minutes, someone with a key arrived and invited us to bring our bikes inside. There was a clean and furnished room ready for us and ready running water to wash up. But that hour of being out of place brought me down to earth. Well, today we opened the scripture and read from the shortest book in the Old Testament. God's people have been displaced, their home attacked by enemies, and it's made even worse by the arrogant bystanders who will not help them. At first glance, Obadiah sounds like a revenge poem, a decree of punishment for those who could have helped but had no pity. And you might be wondering why, as one member asked, why this book is in the Bible at all. What could this most overlooked part of the Minor Prophets possibly have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul wrote. So with confidence, let's take a closer look at its message. You may have noticed that Obadiah's vision is about the nation of Edom. The first time we hear this name in the Bible is in the story of the twins Jacob and Esau. Even the children likely remember that Jacob and Esau had very different personalities and that they had to live apart to prevent violence between them. In Genesis 26, verse 25, we read about their birth story. The first baby to be born was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. A few verses later, it explains that this baby was also called Edom, meaning red. The tension between Jacob and Esau began when Esau despised his birthright and traded it for some red stew. Next, Jacob tricked their father into thinking Jacob was Esau in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Genesis 28, verse 41 tells us that Esau held a grudge against Jacob, and it lasted for years. This rivalry between brothers eventually extended to the nations that their descendants founded, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. We know from scripture that there were uneasy relations between the nations of Israel and Edom during the reign of King David and the other kings that followed. This rivalry is clearly seen in Obadiah's vision. As I mentioned in the children's message, in the Hebrew language, the color red was associated not with cherries, hearts, or stop signs, but the earth, the soil, and the ground. The meaning of Edom's name is connected to the red soil, the earth and dust of the ground. And interestingly, the name of the first human, Adam, if you really listen, they're the same consonants, Adam, Edom, is also connected to the color red and the soil from which the Lord God formed Adam. And we, as children of Adam, are also earthlings. We have humble origins. We belong to the realm below the heavens and below the angels. All this is to say that when God addresses Edom in this vision, Edom represents humanity and the nations who've become arrogant. The land of Edom was in the hill country, in between the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. In Obadiah verse 3, Edom's geography is highlighted. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. They literally lived at a high elevation, over 1,500 meters above sea level, and they skillfully constructed dwellings in the caves and grottos. And this picture is taken from that region. These are ancient structures. However, their geography was also symbolic of their mindset and their attitude. They imagined themselves soaring like a magnificent eagle and making their nest among the stars. This imagery may remind us of the arrogance of the builders of the Tower of Babel, who also thought they could build a tower that reached to the heavens. The heavens are the dwelling place of God, and Edom is forgetting his place. Edom's boast, "Who can bring me down to the ground?" shows he's not really aware of his earthy origins. He presumes with arrogance that the answer is no one. In English, many words or phrases related to arrogance include the idea of being outsized, lofty, swollen, puffed up, high-handed, too big for one's boots, high and mighty. And in Hebrew, the verb for boasting includes the idea of making one's mouth large. And so, in keeping with this, the Lord promises to make Edom small. Obadiah denounces Edom for their lofty arrogance and their indifference to Jerusalem's destruction. Verses 11 to 14 of our passage show how this arrogant attitude burst into history with callous and violent acts. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. You see, Edom showed indifference to his brother when Jerusalem was destroyed. The biological relationship between the founders of these nations continues to matter to God. And surely in a time of crisis, Edom could set aside its grievances and show compassion while foreigners attacked and people were dying. They had kinship ties, after all. They were cousins. But Edom stands aloof. It gloats, marches in, rejoices over, boasts and seizes, waits and cuts down and hands over their survivors. One by one, these actions are condemned by God. Those who managed to outlive the brutal attack by foreigners found no refuge among those who first simply watched and then joined in the attack. Today, we would call these crimes against humanity. Even in the New Testament, we get examples of arrogant Edomites. King Herod the Great was an Edomite. Outwardly, the family of Herod was considered part of Jacob because they had been forced to convert to the Jewish faith generations earlier. But by ancestry, the Edomites were descended from Edom, from Esau. Herod the Great and his successors were violent and callous rulers. Not only did Herod the Great order the death of babies and toddlers in Bethlehem to prevent anyone taking his throne, he also murdered members of his own family when he thought they were a threat. Herod's son, Herod Antipas, had John the Baptist arrested and gave the command for him to be executed. This same Herod, along with his cruel soldiers, mocked and humiliated the Lord Jesus in the hours after his arrest, before sending him back to the Roman governor. It would not be surprising to me if prophecies like Obadiah's were used as a rallying cry by the revolutionary zealots of Jesus' day. They would want to get violent revenge on these foreign occupiers, and zealots had equal disdain for those who helped Rome, such as tax collectors and the house of Herod. But how does God respond to the arrogance of Edom? Notice, first of all, that this vision comes directly from the Sovereign Lord. This combined name of God emphasizes both God's rule over all the nations and his special relationship or covenant with the sons and daughters of Jacob, who became a nation. Thus, we're reminded through this vision that all the griefs and hurts that his people have suffered are not hidden from the Sovereign Lord. He knows all about them, and he will make them right. The Sovereign Lord, like a meticulous detective, has gathered and is documenting all the evidence against Edom, evidence of motive and evidence of misdeeds. Keep in mind that the rulers of Edom likely never read the scroll of Obadiah. While it's addressed to Edom, these words were really meant for the children of Jacob. They were intended to comfort them with the truth that justice will prevail and that they could trust their God to carry it out. Yes, there would be justice. It would come in the form of judgment that God would orchestrate in his time and his way. The verb tense used in verse 2 is called prophetic perfect, meaning it's so certain that it's already been fulfilled. This justice applies to all nations. Notice verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. This judgment is not uncontrolled or haphazard. It fits the crimes that have been committed. When we take time to reflect on God's commandments, we can see that breaking them brings particular consequences, not random ones. For example, one who tells lies will eventually lose the trust of others. The lies will break down the relationship. But the greatest comfort comes in verse 17. On Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. This is a staggering promise. Theologians mostly agree that this prophecy was written while the people were in exile in Babylon. They had seen the temple on Mount Zion and all that it represented, torn down, destroyed, and burned. Their inheritance was lost, and there was no way to get it back. They knew it was their own disobedience and their own idolatry that got them here. They also knew that callous and violent nations were involved. The mountains of Esau will not have the last word. All the nations with haughty eyes and outstretched necks and oversized boastful mouths and puffed up chests will not prevail against the Lord Almighty. The larger purposes of God will prevail. And on this side of history, we see that the Messiah is also in view here. The Son of God is this deliverance, this rescue, who is triumphing in an unexpected way through his death decreed by a hostile nation. When we read Obadiah, we can identify with the suffering experienced by the people of Jacob. They were under attack. They were injured and fleeing, only to be insulted and attacked again by those who could have been humane and who could have provided refuge. The assurance that the sovereign Lord knows these situations inside and out, and that he judges justly, is a tremendous comfort. It can help us let go of the need to plan our own revenge. But just for a moment, I'd like us to also consider any ways we may have been like Edom. The nation of Edom was, after all, a symbol of human beings with inflated egos who set themselves in the domain of God. Thus, Edom becomes a symbol in this prophecy of all that stand in opposition to God, as one commentator puts it. As humans, we easily forget our place and sin against God. When we see people suffering due to rent eviction, the high cost of living, disability, or family breakdown, how do we respond? Do we place ourselves as judges over countless victims and survivors that flash across the news and callously assume they brought it on themselves? It's hard to face our own prejudices. As I prepared this message, I looked for a New Testament parallel to Obadiah, one that reflects the difference that Jesus' coming makes to our discussion of bringing the arrogant down to earth. And the one I chose is found in a sermon Paul preached to the men of Athens, who gathered on a rocky height called Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 26 to 31. Paul says, "From one man, God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring." Paul continues, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he calls all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul's message clearly refers to judgment, as Obadiah's prophecy did. However, because Jesus came down to earth on behalf of the arrogant, there is still time to repent and believe. We are in a time of mercy. where repentance is the way that God is bringing the arrogant down to earth. By surrendering our idols, our big talk, and our tendency to look down on others, we can fully embrace God as our sovereign, our Lord. There is a new way to live, walking humbly with our God. The forgiveness we receive from Jesus enables us to let go of old grudges and to become free of resentment. When we recognize our place, our strivings to get applause or to be in charge come to a halt. We can also rest in the fact that it's God's work to save the church, not ours. You can look, but the tribe of Edom no longer exists. The grand buildings of the house of Herod can be found in assorted ruins on a trip to Palestine. And yet, we have evidence that the gospel burst even into Herod's household. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, is named as one of the women who gave her riches to support Jesus' ministry in Luke 8. Later, the book of Acts tells us that one of the prophets and teachers in Antioch was Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The kingdom of God bursts into hostile places. And the kingdom of God is also bursting into our world, even into our region. When followers of Jesus work together to provide supportive housing, to prepare meals for downtown friends, to volunteer at hospice, to knit or sew clothing for orphans in Zambia, to offer counseling through the CAP program, and take part in other initiatives that turn towards the suffering, we remain grounded in service to the King of Glory. And so God has the last word in the short book of Obadiah. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. We hear it echoed in Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And again, in the Nicene Creed, Jesus will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, we've read it and we've seen it. Nations and individuals who oppose you by acting with cruelty. We plead for your justice that sets things right. We thank you for Jesus, who came down to earth for our salvation. Lord, we also plead for your mercy, knowing we cannot claim innocence. Work in our hearts and in the hearts of all people, so that we may experience right relationship with you. Please make your reign of justice and mercy our delight and fervent hope. In Jesus' name, amen.